Our text this afternoon is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Continuing from where we left off last week, in chapter 1, we saw how the news of Saul's death reached David in Ziklag. An Amalekite brought word, and he received an unexpected reaction to that message, as we did ourselves. David kills this messenger for his claim that he had aided the death of King Saul. And then David reflected and composed the song of lament that he would teach unto the children of Israel to sorrow over their fallen king. Three times in that lament we read the refrain, "How are the mighty fallen?" Great sorrow in the heart of King David. Well, we noted then that the context here is David's rise to the throne. And there's political benefit in what happens in chapter 1 and indeed in the chapter that we're looking at today. But however, David is responding not merely as an opportunist, but as a sincere-hearted, godly individual. And that continues throughout these chapters. There's political advantage, but there's also sincere obedience. In other words, David is not merely interested here in some kind of manipulative political power play. Everything he does is governed by faith and obedience to God. Today in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, we'll see how David comes forth as God's king in Hebron. And as he does so, the kingdom of David begins in a small way, but like a little mustard seed. But as we continue through this book, we'll learn how it grows and how it spreads through all Israel and ultimately to the surrounding nations. God's king is owned in Hebron. Four things out of these verses, and then after that we'll consider three points of application. We begin in verse 1 and 2 where we discover believing supplication. Believing supplication. David is still in Ziklag with his 600 men and their families. He hears of Saul's death, as we discovered in chapter 1, and he knows that the throne is his. The question for David, however, is how will I come to the throne? Will I rush in? Will I simply ride into Jerusalem, or will I ride into Israel and say, "I'm the new king, everybody must obey me"? Will he flex his anointed muscle? After all, he knows that God has promised that he will be the king. Well, the news comes to David in Ziklag. And wisdom tells him that there are obstacles in the way. He knows that he can't simply win over the hearts of Israel like that. Saul has many loyalists that David is going to have to gradually work with. So wisdom tells him, no, we need to address this matter carefully. And then faith tells him that he needs to pray. Chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David prays. He asks the Lord, first of all, "Will I go up?" And the Lord says, "Go up." But that's not enough. He wants a more specific answer. He says, "Where shall I go up to? To any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord says, "No. Go up to Hebron." Now, this is interesting for a number of reasons, because it's further emphasis that the Lord is with David and he's not with the household of Saul. You remember we left Saul inquiring of the witch, but David had the priest. And so it's very likely when he inquires of the Lord, he goes to the priest, and by the Urim and Thummim, he gets the answer that he seeks. He prays to the Lord. The Lord hasn't abandoned him. Then the answer comes, "Go to Hebron." Again, that's significant because at this time Hebron was the most prominent town in Judah. It was a priestly town. It was also one of the cities of refuge. So maybe David is thinking, there's advantage there for me. I can go to the city of refuge. If there's danger, I might find protection. It's also an elevated city that he could view others coming to attack him from. But the main significance of Hebron is that it was a city of promise. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. We'd caused to turn here last week considering Joshua in Shechem calling all the people to a covenant. But Genesis chapter 12 verse 6, back in the days of Abram, when he first comes into the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. This region of Shechem is also the region of Hebron. We discover that more fully in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 18 of Genesis. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So we find chapter 12, he's in that region building an altar, laying hold of the promise of God. He's back in this region in chapter 13, verse 18, laying hold of the promise of God, building an altar. Then turn to chapter 23 of Genesis and look at verse 2 and verse 19. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave off the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. This is the only portion of the land of promise that Abraham had possession of. He didn't come into possession of the promise, but he purchased the burying field at that time in virtue of the fact that he believed that in the future God would give the land to his descendants. And so Shechem, Mamre, Hebron, God says to David, go up to the city of promise. How interesting. It's as though God said to David, you know that I've given you promises. You know, back in chapter 16, the first Samuel, you know I said that you would be king. However, David, there are older promises than that. They go way back to Abraham. They go to Jacob. And I said to Jacob that the lawgiver would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. David, get up to Hebron. And David obeys. Armed with the word and promise of God, he does what God commands him. Because he knows that while he's king, that ultimately it is the Lord who reigns over Israel. Brethren, God has many promises for you and me to believe. Many glorious promises that he has spoken concerning the Christian and the church. But he doesn't expect us merely to say, that's a wonderful promise, and sit back waiting for God to automatically fulfill it. He commissions you to pray, as David prayed. And when he commands us to go forth and do likewise, he requires us to obey. Because your prayers and your obedience as a Christian are the means through which God fulfills these glorious promises. So Matthew Henry says here that the assurance of hope in God's promise does not slacken our pious endeavors. We see that in David. You've promised, Lord, I'm going to pray and I'll do what you say. Believing supplication. Secondly, we have public coronation. David goes forth with his 600 men, their wives and their family. He leaves no one behind because this is a permanent return to the region of Judah for him. Saul has driven him to take refuge there. But in verse 4, as we continue reading through these verses, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. David goes up to Hebron. The men of Judah anoint him king. There are two things to learn here. The first is that this anointing is a public ratification of God's choice. You and I know, because we've read the book, that way back in chapter 16, God identified David through the prophet Samuel, and he was anointed to be the king of Israel. However, that was a private, secret anointing. Others didn't know that that had taken place. But now, many years after, David comes up to Hebron, and the men of Judah accept him as king. Now, there are a number of anointings in David's life. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel. Chapter 2 here. Later, in chapter 5, he's going to become king over all Israel. It's not a replacement anointing. It's not God saying, well, you know, the first anointing that Samuel gave you, it wasn't really true, so you need another one. This is the public ratification of God's choice. It's the people coming now under the realization that David is the chosen king, and in a sense they're amening the choice of God. They're saying, David, we claim you now to be our king. You say, well, that's obvious, because David, after all, was from Judah. And so he appears again, and Judah, being his family, say, well, David, you're our guy. But not so. Remember what this people have done to David when he had to flee from Saul. And he was down living in the southern wilderness of Judea, and he encountered the Ziphites and the men of Keilah. And what happened? The men of Ziph betrayed him into the hands of Saul. He goes and delivers the city of Keilah, and he thinks, surely they won't give me up. But Saul comes down, and the men of Keilah say, by the way, if you're looking for David, you'll find him here. These men have had a heart change, you see. The same people who sold David out in the wilderness are now gathering together at Hebron and anointing him so as to say, this man is our rightful king. It's a public ratification of God's choice. But then secondly here, it's a partial fulfillment of God's word. It's good as far as it goes, but when the Lord spoke to David back in chapter 16, verse 1, he said, David, I've anointed you to be king over all Israel. And we come to our text today, and it's only one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that is owning David. We have to wait for three chapters. In biblical history, that amounts to 7 years, and David has to deal with opposition against his lawful claim before we find him at length coming to be owned by all of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel, not just Judah, all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. 7 years away. What's the significance of our chapter? It's a partial fulfillment of God's word, but it's the first occasion when God's chosen king comes forth publicly and visibly to reign on earth. And yes, it's small in its beginning. And yes, it will grow into the future. But do you see how the kingdom of David doesn't come all at once? It comes by degrees. Public coronation, it ratifies God's choice, but it's only a partial fulfillment of God's word. Thirdly, we have a gracious invitation. At the end of verse 4, the elders of Israel, having owned David as king, they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now that's quite odd, isn't it? They've just anointed him king, and it seems the first thing they say to him is, oh, by the way, the men of Jabesh Gilead are the ones who buried Saul. Why do they say it? Well, I imagine the men of Judah probably think a little bit like the Amalekite that we met in chapter 1, that they're going to tell David who it is that are going to be most hostile to his reign. The men of Jabesh went up and buried Saul. We read of that at the end of chapter 31, 1 Samuel. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. They think that David's going to act against Jabesh. They're saying, David, if you want to know who the most loyal people are to Saul in Israel, you'll find them in Jabesh Gilead. Why was that? Well, remember at the beginning of Saul's reign, when he first comes forth as king, and he sees his first military success. It was when the Ammonites came up and were enslaving Israel and making them a covenant, put out your eye. And Saul destroys them and saves the people of Jabesh Gilead. And they never forgot it. And so when Saul dies, these valiant men go up and say, we're not allowing the body of our king to hang upon the walls. They take them down, burn them, get the bones back to Jabesh. And they bury them. They're the kind of people that you would expect David to crush. I want to make a way clear to the throne. I'm getting my men. We're going to Jabesh. And we'll just eliminate them. We'll put the problem to bed. But David doesn't crush them. On the contrary, he commends them. He commends them for their love to Saul. Read on. Verse 5, and David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. Now again, this is tremendously advantageous politically. He's trying to make an alliance with these men. However, it's more than political. It has the same sincere godliness and honesty as the lament in chapter 1. He laments over the fall of King Saul. And now he commends those who honored King Saul in his death. What a contrast to the Amalekites. The Amalekite put Saul to death. The men of Jabesh Gilead went and recovered his body, removed disgrace from the king of Israel. So David commends them for their love to Saul. But he does more than that. He doesn't just commend them for their love to Saul. He commends himself to them as king. Not in so many words. It's much more subtle, and it's very winsome. What does he say? Verse 6. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Now, therefore, now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." This is David coming to these men, assuring them of his peace. He says, "Not only have you done a good thing, but I pray the blessing of God upon you." Verse 6, "Now the Lord show you kindness." The Hebrew word chesed, we find it everywhere throughout the Old Testament. His covenant love, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness. David prays to these soil loyalists, "May the loving kindness of the Lord be upon you for what you have done to Saul." But then he goes further. Not only does he pray God's blessing upon them, he says, "My blessing is upon you. And I also will requite you this chesed, this loving kindness, because you have done this thing. May God be merciful to you. I will be merciful to you." And then he goes further and he adds this: "Saul is dead, and Judah has anointed me king." Think about that. He doesn't say it in so many words, but he lavishes his grace upon them. He assures them of peace. And then he says, "By the way, Judah has anointed me king." It's a loving and gracious and winsome invitation to these people, the implication of it being, "You should receive me as king as well." And what a witness that would have been to the whole of Israel. The men come and say, "Jabesh Gilead, they're the soil loyalists. Maybe you want to go up to kill them." And David said, "I'm going to go up and lavish mercy upon them. Because if they own my kingship, the whole of Israel will say, well, the men of Jabesh have accepted David as king." So should we. Do you see how David endeavours to advance his kingdom among Israel by peace? He's saying, "You own me as king." There are no forced conversions here. He doesn't go up with the sword and say, "If you don't submit, you'll die." He says, "I wish you no ill. I mean you no harm. I manifest to you my grace, but you must own me as the men of Jabesh Gilead owned me." What a gracious invitation. Then fourthly, we have hostile opposition. Hostile opposition. The choice that Jabesh would have to make was made immensely harder by the fact that they were stuck right in the middle of two rival kingdoms. You have David, who's been anointed as king in Judah. But then in verse 8 through 11, we read that after Saul's death, Abner, who was the captain of the Lord's host, made Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, a puppet king on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel." Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Ish-bosheth, also called Esh-Baal in the book of Chronicles. Either way you look at it, he has an awful name, because Ish-bosheth means man of shame and Esh-Baal means man of Baal. We don't know very much about him. He appears here in these chapters. He doesn't say much. Abner tends to speak for him and tell him what to do. anything he does say or does do is a total disaster. Where was he when Saul and Jonathan and the other sons were fighting in the battle? We don't know. But Abner returns. He lays hold of Ishbosheth and he appoints him king. Well, you can imagine being in Israel at that time, and Ishbosheth would immediately be an attractive choice to you. In many ways, the obvious choice. We know that God said to Saul, your kingdom's finished, there's no dynasty for you. But the people don't know that. And they, as they were men of their day, would have immediately looked to the successor to come from the household of Saul. And there being only one remaining, namely Ishbosheth, it was logical that he would be king. Not only that, Abner, the captain of Saul's army, sides with Ishbosheth. Indeed, Abner appoints him to be king. He takes him to the city of Mahanaim, another significant city, where Jacob, when he was coming back to meet Esau, saw the hosts of the Lord and God promising him his protection. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Abner takes him there, the most significant city on the east of the Jordan. And he appoints Ishbosheth to be king. It's also a strategic city, far more strategic than Hebron. Hebron is down in the south. Mahanaim is right in the middle. From there you can go south into Judah. You can go north into Israel. And in the middle track, where there were still many Philistines, you could largely avoid them. So Ishbosheth can reign on the east side over Gilead. He can get access into the south. He can gain access into the north. Ishbosheth is king. You can imagine the men of Jabesh Gilead and everyone else thinking, well, it's logical. Of course he's king. But even though he may have been an attractive choice, it's clear that he was an illegitimate king. And the tragic thing is, Abner knew it. Look at this through the eyes of Abner. Abner is the one who has been with Saul in all of this pursuit of David. Abner has heard Saul declare to David, you will be king after I die. Abner has seen that it didn't matter what Saul did trying to get David, God continually vindicated David. Indeed, Abner was the one, when David took the bottle of water and the spear, he shouted down to, and he said, Abner, have you been looking after the king? And Abner realizes that he's failed in his duty. He's well aware. In fact, he's more aware than anyone else apart from Jonathan what was really going on in Israel. And when Saul dies, he lays hold of Ishbosheth to be a puppet king that he can control. He's an illegitimate king. We see it by way of contrast. The appointment of Ishbosheth reeks of man. It's all of man. The anointing of David is all of God. Ishbosheth has no promise, but David has. Abner offers no prayer. He just takes him, appoints him king. David comes before the Lord and he says, will I go up? Go up, David. Where shall I go up? Go to Hebron, David. There's no prayer for Ishbosheth. Neither is there any anointing. David's anointed by Samuel. David's anointed by the men of Judah. A signification that he was chosen of God and empowered to stand in that legal office. But there's no promise. There's no prayer. And there's no anointing for Ishbosheth. He is the illegitimate king of a bastard kingdom set up not just against David, but against God. Against the Lord who reigns over Israel and will govern his people by his chosen and anointed king. Hostile opposition. Well, what can we learn from this today? By way of application, the first thing that I would do is challenge you. I would challenge you about your owning of God's Christ. This choice comes to you over and over again as you read the historical books of the Old Testament. That where you see division between David and another king, the choice for you is between Jesus Christ and something or someone else. But what happens is you find yourself stuck in the middle of two rival kingdoms, just like the men of Jabesh Gilead. One is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of man. It doesn't have the blessing of God upon it. And the other is the kingdom of Christ, God's anointed king, the only one by whom he will bring salvation to sinners. But your loyalties, just like the men of Jabesh Gilead, naturally lie with the kingdom of man. As a sinner here today, your hearts are inclined to Ish-bosheth, the man of Baal, the man of shame. You love your sin, and you will not come to Jesus Christ that you might have life. Some of you are worse than the men of Jabesh Gilead. You're like Abner. You know everything. You know that God has chosen Jesus Christ to be the only Savior. You're privy to it from your knowledge of Scripture. You've known it from your childhood. And yet, like Abner, you refuse to accept David. Immediately Saul's dead, you run to appoint the man of shame to be your king. Because the truth, of course, is that our sinful hearts are in no rush whatsoever to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel the weight of this today? That you're not here in some spiritual no man's land. You're not neutral. You're like the men of Jabesh Gilead, stuck right in the middle of two rival kingdoms. The one will lead you to life and the other will lead you to death. And you are to own Jesus Christ the way the men of Judah came up to Hebron with a change of their heart. Those men who had previously betrayed him and given him up. And you're to say today, this king is my Lord. God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. God has made it clear to all men in the resurrection from the dead that Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. And you need to amen God's king today in this congregation. Remember, Jesus put the question to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And various responses come back. And he says to Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the men of Judah are doing. They're saying, you're the Christ, you're the King, we own you. And the choice is in your hand again here in Cornerstone Presbyterian Church this afternoon. What will you do? Will you own Jesus Christ as your only hope? He comes to you as David came to the men of Jabesh Gilead. And in one sense he could strike you through as the most ardent loyalist to the kingdom of men. He could strike you through in his wrath for all of your latent rebellion to his claims. But he comes and he offers mercy. He comes preaching peace. He comes saying to you, take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn of me. And how will you respond? Will you run after the Ish-bosheth of sin, rejecting Jesus Christ to your own damnation? Oh, I said it so many times to you, But I say it again because I have nothing else to say. There is one Christ, one King, one way of salvation, and you need to take it. As the chesed, the mercy of our God is offered to you once again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to own God's Christ. Secondly, we have the growth of Christ's kingdom. David comes up from Ziklag, and one tribe owns him as king. 7 years later, all the tribes of Israel come up, and their elders anoint David to be king over the whole of Israel. 2 chapters later, he receives the great covenant charter that not only will he be king over Israel, but God says to him, David, I'm going to build you a house, and your son after that is going to sit upon your throne. Indeed, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever and ever. The very next chapter, we begin to see the fruit of it. He conquers the Philistines. He conquers the Moabites. He conquors the Syrians. He conquers the Ammonites. And the nations surrounding Israel come under the yoke of God's appointed king. We have the mustard seed in chapter 2. But though its beginning was small, how its latter end would greatly increase. Isn't that how the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ grows? Jesus says, my kingdom is like a little mustard seed. The tiniest of all the herb seeds, and yet the greatest of all the herb plants. So surprising is the growth of my kingdom in this world. Well, having given that parable, he goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. He rises again from the dead. And before he ascends to his Father, he says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You know the verse well. My question for you this afternoon is, where does it begin? Where does it begin? Where does he plant the mustard seed? You will be witnesses unto me in Judea. In Judea. 2 Samuel chapter 2. The men of Judea, the men of Judah, they own the Christ. And the son of David comes and he says, you start here. You start here, but you don't stop here. You go to Samaria, namely all the other tribes of Israel. You don't stop there. You get beyond Samaria. You go to the uttermost parts of the earth, because this mustard seed is not just for Israel. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. From this small beginning, the Lord is going to take unto himself a people from every tribe and kindred of people and tongue and nation. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the heathen for his inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. But not all at once. Not all at once. It begins in Jerusalem. It grows by degrees. It goes forward gradually in the face of all kinds of opposition. It ebbs and it flows. But though its beginning was small, the latter end of this kingdom is going to be everlastingly glorious. What an encouragement to us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The king has come and the kingdom will grow. And what a pattern for us to pray for our own little branch of that kingdom. Lord, that we would be a little mustard seed. It's beginning small, but as the years go by, that it would grow and grow and grow again. That the Lord will build himself a name in this place. Thirdly, promise and prayer. Our Lord has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. The promise has been given to him and to us that he will call his elect from all the nations of the earth. That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as I said, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But brethren, assurance in that promise does not slacken your prayers or your endeavors. Rather, it stirs them up all the more. God promised to David that he would be the king of Israel. But what did David do? He gets down on his knees before the Lord and he says, "Will I go up?" And the Lord says, "Go up." "Where will I go up?" And the Lord says, "Go to Hebron." What a challenge to you and me this afternoon. Because the Lord has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. He's given us promises to this effect. Not that we can frame and look at his ornaments upon our wall, but that we can take and harness and plead before him in prayer. "Lord, will we go up?" What's the answer? "Yes, go up." "Where will we go up?" Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go where you like. Go to all nations. Teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Why? "Because my kingdom is not confined to Hebron. My kingdom is not confined to Judea or Samaria. My kingdom will be to the uttermost parts of the earth." If you own this king today, then lay hold of the promises of his kingdom. Stand upon the command, go, teach, preach, because he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We referred in our consecutive reading to that petition in the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're told that we ask the Lord that the kingdom of Satan, Ishbosheth kingdom, that it will be destroyed. That the kingdom of grace, namely his church in this world, will advance. That we might be brought into it. That we would be subdued by the king. That others would be brought into it and kept into it. That it would be furnished with all gospel officers, as we've seen this week in the election of office bearers here. That's thy kingdom come. That the Jews would be called. That the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in. That the church would be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. All these things. We ought not to have low views of what God will do with his kingdom. He brings David to Hebron. He constitutes him king. And within a decade, he's reigning over Israel and Moab and Ammon and Philistia and Syria. In shadow of the great king who would come. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts that stand for prayer.